Take your Bible with me, please, and turn to 1 Timothy. And as you turn there, I'd like to just pause and pray and ask God to open our hearts to his word. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you and thank you for the glories of your truth and the gospel message that is found in your word. We pray, Lord, that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we might receive the word in a way that would transform us and sanctify us and cause us to know and love Christ all the more. Thank you, Father, for your grace. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me read for you verses 18 through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. I don't intend to finish this sermon today. I'm hoping to get through the first point. I planned it this way. I mean, once I finished preparing, I planned it this way. Originally, I thought I'd get through everything, but I'm only going to get through the first issue or the first verse, really, that stands before us. But we're talking about keeping faith. We're talking about the faithfulness to the gospel that God expects of all of us. You know, on Veterans Day, our country rises in ovation for those among us, past and present, who have served to protect us from all the enemies, foreign and domestic. The service rendered by these men and women required sacrifice, devotion, discipline. Each soldier or sailor or airman or marine focused on the tasks assigned them. They followed orders and collectively have been used to the end that our freedoms remain intact. It is unthinkable, yeah, very intolerable, for a person on active duty to be derelict, insubordinate, or AWOL, which means absent without leave. The expectation of a person who takes the oath and serves is that they are going to remain faithful, that they were going to do their duty or die trying. That is the attitude that our servicemen have as they serve. Too often, Christians think of the Christian life in terms like gentle, lowly, meek, tolerant, affirming, positive, and so on, not understanding that we are also called to contend for the faith as the enemy of our souls assaults us from every possible direction to the point where there's not even a front defined for us. Only a constant struggle against spiritual forces of wickedness threatening to overrun us from every side. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us this: our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We are constantly, not just being outflanked, we're being surrounded. These spiritual forces are often personified in those who give place to the devil and follow his influences to undermine the word of God. Satan's agenda has always been to cause the word of God to be called into question by those who hear it, whether a believer or a non-believer. He desires to weaken our commitment to the authority of God's word. He is desirous of causing the word of God to drop a notch so that it can be competed with our own ideas or the ideas of others. And there are those who are willing to give place to the devil and are used by the devil to oppose the truth and to foment out of a vile mouth the things that are contradictory to the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants Christ to be misrepresented. He wants the glories of Christ to be diminished. He wants Christ to be viewed not in the glory that is due to him and not in the wonder of his finished accomplishments, but as simply a lesser God. Maybe the brother of Satan. Maybe just a consummate human or some other vile lie that has its origin from the cauldron of the putrescence of hell. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we read this, that with gentleness we are to be correcting those who are in opposition, that is, who are opposing the glory of Christ, who are opposing the person of Christ, who are opposing the word of God, the gospel of Christ. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That tells us that those who oppose the gospel are doing the will of Satan. And yet there are those who oppose the gospel in ways that are so subtle, so just slightly tweaked, that it's almost imperceptible, except by those who are intimate with Christ, who have a sensitivity to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who are able to recognize like that something that falls below the dignity of Christ. I remember that I knew that I was head over heels for my wife, which, by the way, I still am, but when it started, I was particularly sensitized to her honor. And anything that was dishonorable toward her, anything, any criticism, even by her family, if her family spoke ill of her, if a friend of hers said something sarcastic to her, I was like, wait a minute. And I was right there to defend it. I was sensitized to it. I saw it. I noticed it. I was cued in on it. Why? Because I adored her. When we adore Christ, when we are head over heels for our Redeemer and absolutely committed to him, we are sensitized to anything that falls below the dignity he deserves, the honor to which he is due. And thereby, we recognize that which is inconsistent with him, with reference to what people are teaching, what people are putting on and stating. Our passage today is a call to arms. It's a commission to engage in the conflict. We are not a voluntary army. We didn't volunteer for this. We didn't sign up. We were conscripted by a king who requires service of us, who are to engage in the conflict against compromise, corruption, and false doctrine. Our task is to engage wherever we are, using the whole counsel of God. And in our text, it is called the faith, to defend the church. Paul informs us that in this effort, our adherence to the faith results in a pure life and a good conscience and a strong church. That's what we're going to look at in these verses, but we won't get to them all. Let me just give you the main headings of each of these verses. Verse 18 describes the conflict for faith. The conflict for faith. Verse 19 gives us the conscience in faith. And verse 20, the correction of faith. These verses give us these principles as we are keeping faith and defending the gospel. Now let's go back, and today we're just going to look at the conflict for faith. The conflict for faith. Let's look at this. In this, there are several aspects that we want to look at in terms of the conflict for faith. One is the preparation that is involved. I know that because of the schemes and the trickery and the fakes and the feints and the counterfeits that Satan utilizes, as well as his forces, the people of God must be diligent to know Christ intimately enough through the study of the Word of God to see through what he's doing. And it comes, and I want to be careful here, it doesn't come from being intellectually aware of what the Bible says. It comes from knowing Christ intimately. There's a difference. And we want the Word of God to reveal the person of God to the degree that our adoration of Christ Jesus is so intense and so clear that anything that falls below his dignity is immediately something to which we are sensitive. In our text, Paul tells Timothy that as he engages in the struggle against false teachers, he must remember that he has been prepared for this, and all of us are prepared. And let me pause here and just say, in this regard, there's a temptation by some to dismiss their own responsibilities by saying, oh, this refers to the clergy, right? The professionals, the people that are full-time in this, that have gone to Bible college, that maybe gone to seminary or whatever. And so we're going to leave all this to them, and that is not right. Where does the majority of the waywardness in the church find its source? It's in the pulpit. Who's to protect the church from the pulpit? Who's to protect the church from elders that go wayward? It's you. You are the ones that have to sit and listen and be noble like those in Berea who are more noble than those in Thessalonica that listened to what was coming from this pulpit, or the pulpit that Paul had, not this one, but there's no relics here at all. But the idea that everything that comes from the mouth of the people handling the word of God is checked against Scripture to see whether it's so. Always. It falls to you. We all are prepared. I remember the idea of drilling, and we're all soldiers, we're all called, we're all conscripted, we're all given duty, we're all active in service. And one of the things that is necessary is that we drill, that we're constantly prepared, that we're constantly made ready. I remember reading on numbers of occasions the account of Civil War leaders and armies and battalions and so on, and how there were some leaders who, between skirmishes, which were fairly, you know, there was long times between battles very often. Sometimes they were quick, but a lot of times there was a long time between a battle, and there are some commanders that allowed their men to just kind of rest. And those individuals, when they got into battle, found that the momentum had been lost, the discipline was diminished, and the effectiveness of the soldiers was pathetic. But there were those whose commanders who kept drilling their soldiers, kept having them march, kept teaching them discipline, kept having them hone their skills, and they were constantly drilling and drilling and drilling and drilling and drilling. And those commanders, when they sent their soldiers into battle, the momentum was maintained, and the effectiveness of those soldiers was great. And they saw a vast difference between those who were prepared and those who were unprepared. Paul talks to Timothy and he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, the option does not exist for Timothy to be a conscientious objector to engaging in the battle. He couldn't say, yeah, you know what? Not this one. This isn't for me. He had received a commission. Notice the word, this command, he says. This command I entrust to you. This command. It refers to an order as in the military. In other words, we're reminded of the general responsibility that each of us in the struggle has against the enemy. We are called to arms. We've already seen Paul's challenge of Timothy, that one of his expectations of Timothy is that he would stop the heretical teachers from further ability to teach, that he would rebuke them. And I believe that Alexander and Hymenaeus were some that had been so rebuked by Paul. Now there are others who are needing to be rebuked by Timothy. And he had given him that commission, that responsibility to stop the heretical teachers. But it also includes more than that. It includes Paul's message in the epistle generally, the entirety of what he writes under the direction of God's Spirit, with reference to the qualifications of leaders and the responsibility to guard the truth, to nourish himself by virtue of the truth, to protect the truth, to qualify others, to teach the truth, and so on. There are a variety of things that are given to us in 1 Timothy as we will work through this book that we'll see, that are inherent in the defense of the faith that Paul is calling Timothy here to engage in. This obligation was something personally entrusted to Timothy. This is interesting that this word trust, entrusted to Timothy, is to place something before someone for safekeeping. In other words, he's put this command into the hands or lap of Timothy, and he says, you have the responsibility to defend what Satan desires to undermine or nullify. You have the responsibility to defend it. So the gospel is a stewardship. Believers are given that we are charged with the responsibility to defend, so that the gospel is not in any way corrupted through us or in us or among us. It's apparent in this text that Timothy had been officially ordained. And true, he had been set apart for the gospel ministry. It's similar to the way that we have done with the young men who have come through here in our residencies or internships, and like what Victor is going to experience in a few short weeks. We've had numbers of young men come through here and benefit from you as a congregation helping to hone and sharpen their ministry abilities and skills. We have, you know, Justin Schroeder, who's pastoring at Redeemer Bible down in Elk Grove. We have Paul Ersol, who's our worship pastor. We have Mike Thomason, who's pastoring up at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Brett Smith, who down to Arizona is serving the Lord in Arizona. We have George Leapart, who is our youth pastor, and others who are on the schedule. Most recent or most near is Victor, where on December 3rd, he is going to sit in front of a council of individuals who are going to probe him. And they're going to probe him in such a way as to determine the edge of his knowledge. And so he's going to provide a doctoral statement, which when I got back last night and came into my office this morning, I had a stack of doctoral statements that have been prepared, and I'm going to give them out to the elders at tomorrow's meeting. And he's going to take that, Victor is going to take that statement, and he's going to have to defend it. We have about 8 pastors who are going to come together and form an ordination council, and they're going to probe him. And they're going to take Victor to the edge of what he knows. We're going to find where's the edge, right? So we're going to push him, find the edge. And then we'll have opportunities to help him understand his need for continued study. Now, hopefully, there'll be an ability to halt between the edge of what he knows and tears, right? Somewhere in there, we're going to stop. We're going to push until it's close, one way or another. But the purpose is for him to understand he needs to remain a student of God's word. This isn't like, okay, I know what I need to know. None of us know what we need to know. We're constantly having to be prepared, constantly having to grow, constantly having to find the truth that the Word of God possesses that we have yet to discover, and to do so in the context of peers who keep our feet to the fire of remaining biblical and not going into some imagined truth. Now, once that's done, and there is a confidence that he knows what he needs to know, then they will recommend to our elders, and our elders will come, and we will ordain him, Lord willing, on the 4th. Now, to be clear, we don't allow a man to get into that condition of being evaluated until we're absolutely persuaded he's going to do fine, right? So I meet with him, and I grill him, and I review his statement, and I have questioned him, and so on. Brian Liebig is going to be questioning him, and I'm very eager for Victor to go through that, right, with Brian. And then we will have the ability to call this ordination council, and we will examine him. And then we'll ordain him. In the midst of that, he will be then entrusted with a stewardship that is official. Now, again, I think that we need to recognize that there is a place for such ordination, affirmation, and so on in the life of those who have that responsibility, but we must not ever think that because we have not had that, we are not engaged in the battle. We cannot accept that it's for the specialists. We have the responsibility to be engaged. And here you see that Timothy had been officially ordained or set apart for the gospel ministry, similar to the way that we've done and will be doing. But Paul states that this charge to defend the truth is in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, don't let this word prophecy throw you. It's okay, the prophecies. Basically, it refers to authoritative declarations of godly men who speak God's word in one of two ways, either by way of revelation, which is new truth or predictions, or by reiteration. So either by revelation or reiteration. By revelation, it's new truth. By reiteration, it's old truth that is then brought forward and re-declared and applied. I prophesy every Sunday to you in this second sense. I take the word of God and I reiterate it in your hearing and I apply it for you, right? That's a form of prophecy. In fact, the majority of the Old Testament prophets were what I'm doing. That's what they did. It's proclamation, calling Israel back to what they know to be God's purposes and will based in his word. And then every once in a while, they do something I never do, and that is they break into new truth being given and predictions being made, right? But the bulk of the prophetic utterance was the reiteration of God's word. So there was this understanding that the term prophecies refers to those affirmations given by the utterance of a person who interprets divine will or purpose, and it could simply be the reiteration of truth. And it would refer to this commission to ministry that Timothy has received. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "Fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." That making the good confession would be similar to what we're talking about with reference to Victor coming with his doctoral statement, and we reading and evaluating his doctoral statement and said, yes, that is a good confession of the faith. Now defend it. And he defends it. And we say, okay, you've made a good defense of the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And it provides confidence in his gifting, his calling, his preparation, competence, and so on. That's the idea. And apparently, Timothy had had that same experience of being able to give this good confession. Now, let me reiterate that none of us ought to interpret this to exempt us from the fight, thinking that since you have not been officially commissioned into the ministry, you should leave it to those who have been. No. Don't do that. In the history of the church, it is those who have been ordained who introduce the most seductive heresies. Denominations have spoiled, not because people in the pews have gone bad, but people in the pulpits have gone bad. So this is something that we must all remain alert to. You must remain alert to these things. I want to share with you that we are very careful in this pulpit. Nobody occupies this pulpit unless we have absolute confidence that what they're going to say is going to be biblical. We don't give this pulpit and the microphone in this auditorium to just anyone. We don't. The elders have absolute confidence that whoever stands in this pulpit is going to be teaching you the word of God. But that is the first line of defense. The greater line of defense is the row in which you sit, where you listen to what's being taught, and you say, indeed, amen, thus saith the Lord. It might be, ouch, ouch, amen, thus saith the Lord, but it needs to be, indeed, thus saith the Lord. And that falls on you. In Jude 3, the scripture says this, "Beloved," that refers to all believers, not just ordained men, "while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all handed down to the saints, that you fight, you defend, you contend for the faith, that is, the body of truth that is found in God's word about Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. You contend for the faith. That's on us, not on some elite group. It's on us. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 to 30, Paul says, "For to you," and he's speaking to the believers, the saints in Philippi, "to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." That same conflict. We're all engaged in this struggle for truth, in this battle, this warfare that is being waged around the truth of God and his word. This is, as I said, the preparation in the knowledge of the truth and being ready based on the prophecies, based on the proclamations of Scripture, and that we have received, that have qualified us, that we have embraced, and that to which we have made a good confession. All of these things that are found in the Word of God, Paul is telling Timothy, based on what you have been prepared by virtue of what you know about the Scriptures, defend the faith by them. Notice what he says there in verse 18. By them, these prophecies, that you might fight the good fight. Based on what? Opinions? No. Preferences? No. Based on the absolutes of the proclamations of God's word. That is it. And this is the protection that we have in the conflict. As we are prepared for the conflict through the ministry of God's word, fellowship with other believers, the strengthening influences of God's Spirit, we are to rely on these resources for our engagement in the conflict to defend the gospel. Paul reminds us that the resources for the conflict that in which each of us is engaged are not physical, innate, or even borrowed from someone else. They are personally supplied to each of us through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, the scripture says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." I want us to understand in this that we I want us to understand as we talk about this that we are not losing, that we are not to be on a defense to where we're on the ropes, where we're backpedaling and ceding ground to the enemy. That is not our calling. Our calling is not to cede ground. Our calling is to wield the resources and the weapons for our warfare, not in the arm of our flesh or the abilities that we innately possess, but according to the divinely powerful weapons that are provided us by God. Ultimately, we know that it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we wield in our conflict with falsehood, errors, and corruptions that Satan is involved in perpetrating upon his church. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have this statement about the word of God and the truth of God being essential to the armor of God that we've been given. He says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm." Don't cede territory. Stand firm. "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Notice the inclusio that is found here. You have, it's starting with the breastplate, or excuse me, your loins girded with truth, and you end it with wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's truth that is the essential aspect of the armor of God. It is truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of our faith in the gospel. It is the Word of God itself that serves as the principal means by which we are able to stand firm. If you let go of the truth of the Word of God, you are dead meat. You won't stand. You can't stand. You'll collapse and yield. So the Word of God is key. It's essential. That's why we read God's Word, because we need to know what it says. That's why we study to God's Word in order to understand the ramifications of it. That's why we listen to God's Word preached in order to learn to submit to its authority. That's why we memorize God's Word to have access to it in the moments of conflict. That's why we discuss God's Word with others so that we gain greater perspective. That's why we apply God's Word so that we're not forgetful hearers. That's why we defend God's Word to preserve its integrity, its purity, and power. The Word of God is core. It's essential. Why? Because it shows us Christ. It enables us to know Christ. If you neglect the Word of God, you neglect Christ and your knowledge of Him, and your appreciation for Christ shrivels by your absenting yourself from the influences of the Word of God, which is designed to show you Christ. We don't worship the Bible. We worship Jesus, who is shown to us in the Bible, and hence the Bible is essential. And we preserve it. We can't think that we are underdogs in this. We are not underdogs. We win. We win. Oh, of course, the battle may seem to be going poorly, but Satan will not prevail. He will not prevail. And although we look around and we see like Tuesday and some of us were discouraged, disheartened. I had people, you know, that are just, oh, what are we going to do? It's horrible. Let's move out of California. It's dark here. Let's go. Where shall we go? Texas sounds good. North Carolina. South Carolina. Oh, no, there are too many mosquitoes there. Florida. It's the promised land. It's where woke goes to die. Right? Let's all go to Florida. Hey, no. California is a dark place. Guess what a dark place needs? Dark place needs us who have the Word of God, who have the gospel of Christ, who have a passion for souls, who yearn to see Christ, someone who is glorified in this place. In the darkness of California, we desire to see Christ magnified. And we can. Oh, I wish things were different. Oh, man. Big time. It can get wearying. It can. It can wear on us. But my great hope is that at some point soon, God is going to do something great. That He's going to open the hearts of men, create a great awakening whereby people all of a sudden have hearts sensitized to the gospel and will repent. You say, well, not in California, too far gone. Really? How big is your God? How big is He? You think He could save people in California? Think He can turn a state like California around? He can. Will He? I don't know. But what's He going to use to do it? You, me, the rest of us. He's going to use us, folks. That's what he's going to do. If he's going to do it, he'll do it through his church. We know that. As a result of the immersion in the truth and our affections for Christ, when falsehood is encountered, we are among the elite soldiers in the conflict that do not merely stand our ground, we take ground from the enemy. We fight the good fight. That's what we're called upon here to do. We are called upon to fight the good fight. You have been conscripted. You have been prepared. You have been given resources, every resource you need in the Word of God. You've been given the armor of God so that you can stand firm. And now he says, you fight the good fight. And the sword of the Spirit is a weapon that is designed to be offensive, not just defensive. Interesting, the word good in the idea of good fight the good fight. The word good means something that is intrinsically noble. It's a virtuous fight. It's a praiseworthy fight. It's a fight that is worthy of our calling to bring glory to Christ and to fulfill our commission as those he has called. We are people that God desires to use to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ to a lost and a dying world. Even though we do so in an area where we think it's so dark that it is pointless. All we do when we say that is say this is beyond God's grace. And you diminish the magnitude of your God when you say that. You say, well, you know, if it was just one thing, it would be one thing, but it's so many different things. I mean, it's just everywhere you turn, you're finding something else that's you got to fight. Now, I'm not talking about fighting with political, you know, muscle. I'm not talking about fighting it in ways that, you know, are just political. Although I will say that in America, we have been given political liberty and resource. And I think that we need to be active to the degree that we are able to be in a way that allows the righteousness of Christ to enter even the political realm. So I'm not saying politics is irrelevant. I'm simply saying politics is not the solution. The gospel is a solution. And we need to engage in such a way that enables us to fulfill our commission. This fight is not a skirmish. It's not even a battle. This word is not used to refer to a singular encounter. The word is used to refer to a campaign or a military expedition. It's like Sherman's March to the Sea. Sorry, honey. She's from Atlanta. It's where it was one battle after another battle after another battle after another battle after another battle until the war was won. That's this word. We are in it for the long haul, for the glory of Christ and the prevailing victory of the gospel over sin and the world in the struggle over the souls of men. This is something that God has called us to engage in, to be involved in, to give ourselves to. Like a soldier, we dare not be derelict. We dare not be AWOL. We dare not neglect our duty, but we need to fulfill our duty or die trying. In John 12:31, Jesus tells us about our victory. He says, you know what? Judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus tells us, almost like a spoiler, right? In articles I see sometimes on the internet where it's going to summarize a movie or something, it says, spoiler alert. My kids don't like to watch movies with me that I have seen that they haven't. Dad, No, I don't want to. Jesus spoils the drama for us. In the war for the souls of men, Satan loses, Jesus wins. He wins. In 1 John 3:8, Scripture says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. I came to render him powerless, to destroy his works, to defeat him, and to be rid of him. I came for that. You suppose Jesus is going to do that? He is. He has and will. We know. Engaging in the victory over the enemy is the great joy of the believer who Jesus is pleased to use to accomplish his purpose. We are used by God to accomplish this victory of Christ. It's his victory. He uses us to do it. And therefore, we win because he is our captain. We're in his army. We're conscripted to follow his rule. There are men who have talked about their commanders in the military, and they have said something like this: I would follow you into hell. Our spirit ought to be, I will follow you, Lord Jesus, right into heaven. Regardless of what we have to go through between here and there. Because we win. We win. Christ has overcome Satan and his demonic host at the cross, where he disarmed them. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the scripture says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he, referring to Jesus, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus wins. Even at the cross, Jesus won. It looked pretty dark, didn't it? It looked like, oh my goodness. The disciples of Christ thought, all is lost, all is lost. This is horrible. Jesus is dead. But just wait. Jesus wins. He's going to make a public display. Out from the grave, he arose. What a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. We win. We win. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Scripture says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus renders Satan powerless. He is nothing in compared to Jesus. It is not even a fair fight. Satan is severely disadvantaged. And loses. It's interesting that he wants to use us. Yo. In Genesis 3:15, we said, I will put as a prophecy of the victory of Jesus, I will put enmity between the woman, you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So you're going to crucify Jesus. He's going to squish your head. Now look at Romans chapter 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under whose feet? Ours. The churches. We are squishing Satan's head. It's delightful to think about the fact that as we march forward, there is a with every step where Satan's head is popping again. We win. Don't get discouraged. This battle is not an incidental skirmish. It is one that accumulates to the glory of Jesus Christ. May we be faithfully engaged in the battle. May you be faithfully engaged in the battle. He's going to use you and me and the rest of us to make a difference to the glory of Jesus. There's more to say about this, and I'll say it, but later. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how clear it is and how hopeful we are, how much ability that we know that in the midst of the push in this conflict, that Jesus has testified that he wins. And because we're in his army, we win with him. Even if you call upon us to be part of the fatalities or to be wounded, we just pray, Lord, that we would not be missing in action. That we would be engaged in the battle, fighting the good fight by virtue of the prophecies that have been made concerning us and for us. That is your word. It's a commission we've been given, an order that has been issued. And may we, Father, follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.